Father in heaven, we thank you very much for your blessing in Christ that is always good to us. There is nothing that is more prominently displayed in your word, O Lord, than the gift that comes to you, poured forth abundantly, pressed down in good measure, pouring over in our laps, than the grace that you display for us. We marvel, O Lord, as always, that you should consider the likes of us to be called into your presence, to be have our sins paid for by the blood of Christ, to know the perfect and wonderful redemption that comes with his death, to be claimed, Lord, by him and part of your church, to recognize, Lord, that all of those blessings of forgiveness and the promise of eternal life comes to us, O Lord. We thank you for all of the ways that you pour forth your marvelous mercy, and to see it as part of your divine plan strikes us silent. We are amazed, Father, and very humbled. And we ask, Lord, that as we probe into the things that your word teaches, we ask, Lord, that humility might exalt our attitude and our words and our display of conduct, that, Lord, people would not look at us but look at Christ. We thank you, Father, that we have the opportunity to bear witness to you in this world and to honor you with it. So in all these things, O Lord, we ask that you would teach us to deny ourselves and to pick up our cross and to follow after you. We thank you, Lord, that we may continue our study, particularly of the power and the work of your Spirit, and to see it apply the redemption purchased by Christ to our lives. And to this regard, O Lord, we desire your guidance and your wisdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I was going to, let's just start this morning with a little bit of review about where we are. This last week, this week, and next week are really kind of going to be slow transitions as we work through this important area of the confession, having to do with, well, we could outline it very simply, as John Murray does in a very useful book he wrote called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. The accomplishment of our redemption, of course, is that work of Christ 2,000 years ago, and the application of that redemption is by the work of God's Spirit, and that is really what we're talking about. Even when we begin with the foundation of Calvinism, with the whole aspect of total depravity, and we realize that man is both unable and unwilling to step toward God, to have anything to do with God, to be described in Scripture with no more optimism whatsoever than being dead in our transgressions and sins, children of wrath. There is no hope there in of ourselves, and regarding our spiritual condition. And so it does make the foundation for all that we hold to in our understanding of the work of redemption that begins then, not with us, but with Christ. I have a couple of handouts here this morning. First of all, let me say that I have last week's, I've got a whole bunch from last week, so maybe some of you didn't get one. Bob, would you pass those out? And then I've got this week's. Mike, would you handle this? Bob has last week's. If you missed last week's, Mike has this week. And like I said, we're kind of running through this in a three-part section, so it's not going to be a very cut and dry or clean lecture. And wherever we cut off, we cut off, and we'll pick up next week. And we're working through this whole area of the confession. And let me also, by way of extending my apology. When we got to the toward the about two-thirds of the class last week, I was physically running out of gas and pretty tired after the leadership retreat. And I did not want the answers to the questions I gave to be in any way communicated as being impatient with them. And I apologize if that was the case. I certainly do not wish it to be. But where we'll pick up then this morning has to do with one of the questions that ended last week's class, and that has to do with the verses in Scripture that seemingly object to the idea that man is totally depraved and that he is unable and unwilling to reach out to God, and that therefore that unconditional election is built on that fact, that if there's nothing in man that wants God or can approach God, then it's only God who can bring a man to life and bring him to himself. And if he does that, then he can only do that by electing those he will. And those that he elects, of course, elected from before the foundation of the world, their calling and their deliverance, the redemption unto Christ, is unconditional. So election and then unconditional election really are two important points to keep in mind. And that leads us up to the next item, which is probably the most rebelled against in terms of viewing Calvinism from the outside, or even sometimes from the inside. Limited atonement. And what limited atonement speaks of is the principle that Christ died only for his church, only for those whom he would redeem, only for those who therefore experientially would come to him. And of course the main objection to that is that it sounds as if it's a closed club, that if you're not invited you need not apply, that God doesn't care for the world, and that just smacks of a God who is selfish and a God who is not concerned with mankind in general. And that doesn't seem to be what's taught in some various key verses that we come across in Scripture. And so we want to start by looking at those. And if you look at your handout for today, that's the one titled Class 7 and 8. A very crude outline on the handout sheet, just simply to give the chapter headings of the confession. And then you turn the page over to the title of it says, Regarding Limited Atonement, Part 2. I want to start with one of the questions that came up last week, which was, what about John 3:16? So let's open our Bibles here, and we'll take a look at John 3:16. We certainly do not want to do an injustice to a verse in the Scripture anywhere if it appears to be a sincere call of the gospel that counters what our view of redemption is all about. And so if this verse does that, then we need to wrestle with it and we need to come to grips with it. John 3:16, of course, is written in the Gospel of John by the Apostle John. And he writes early in his gospel. Now you remember, the Gospel of John, by the way, is not a chronological from beginning to end gospel. He paints a very philosophical and reflective beginning to his gospel for a specific point. He starts the recording of Jesus' actions as an adult. He does not have an infancy narrative in the beginning of it. And he moves very quickly in his gospel through the 3 years of ministry and focuses the entire last half of his gospel on the last week, or the Holy Week as we would refer to it, the last week of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And so we do not come into this the episodes of John, the first half of John, as if this was Jesus just introducing himself. It's not a chronological structure. So John is painting pictures of episodes that go on in Jesus' ministry for, obviously, for specific purposes. And John 3 is one of those. John 3 is dealing with Nicodemus. John 4 is the woman at the well. John 9, the blind man who comes to Jesus. These amazing stories, these vignettes even, that seem to paint the picture very well. I want to remind you again, going into John 3, what the episode is. John 3 is about Jesus being in and around Jerusalem, and he is approached out of the fact that he has gained some notoriety, he has gained some teaching, people recognition, people know him. There seems to be a lot of attention and a lot of focus on him, and that includes not only friends and disciples, but also enemies. Pharisees have already, even by John 3, the Pharisees are already in a position of antagonism toward him. But John 3 opens with one of those Pharisees coming to Jesus on his own. Now, it does not describe his attitude, it does not describe his demeanor or why, what his motive is, but there is a hint in the fact that he comes at night. That would be a definite indication that something else is different here. He comes at night on his own, doesn't seem to be accompanied by anyone. Is Nicodemus ashamed? I don't know. Is Nicodemus seeking privacy? Again, we can't tell, but that certainly would seem to those things come up in our minds. And the conversation begins by Nicodemus saying something that strikes us as rather odd and kind of confirms our suspicion that maybe Nicodemus doesn't necessarily want other Pharisees to hear what he's saying, because he reaches out to him. He actually says things that the Pharisees would not want to be caught dead saying. This is, in the midst of a political election season, and partisanship is rampant. Here's a display of bipartisanship. He comes at night and he sits down with Jesus. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." He's admitting you're not a charlatan. You're not a crook. You're not some idiot. You're not somebody who, you're not one of these mavericks who rises up and, or these zealots who rises up and causes all kinds of grief for us with the Romans and then has to be murdered. You are a teacher. You teach. You clearly have come from God. Not only are you a teacher, he says, but you obviously have come from God, because no one can do the signs you do unless God is with him. So he sees the signs. The Pharisees all the way through the gospel they're saying they don't want to see the signs. They say, no, there's no signs. The dead can rise at the day of Jesus' crucifixion and walk in the streets, and they still ignore it. They say, no, I don't see any signs. They remember John 9 when the blind man stood up, that I don't know about you, I was blind, now I see. They excommunicated him. No, we don't see the signs. But Nicodemus comes clean with him and he says, we know you're from God. We can see the signs. I am attracted to you. I'm listening to you. I want to know from you. Now, I don't know about you, but as a pastor, let me tell you, when anybody walks in that door for the first time and would walk up to me and say, "Oh, Pastor Barker, I have heard about you. I've listened to you on the web. I've read some of your articles. I want to listen to what you have to say." What do you think I'm going to say? "Put her there, pal. Welcome. Have a seat. You're more than welcome. Come in. You obviously are gifted because you can perceive brilliance. And this is something for us to, we need to get to know one another, Welcome, welcome, welcome." What does Jesus say to this man? John 3:3. Here is the whole key to the passage, John 3:3. And this is probably the second best known verse in the whole Bible. He looks at this man who is trained in the gospel already. He's a rabbi himself. He's a Pharisee. He's a governor. He's well taught. He's well schooled. in the law of God. He knows this God with whom he walks. He calls Jesus Rabbi. He sees the miracles. He knows he comes from God. He has all of this on his side, and Jesus slaps him in the face and shuts him down. And he says, truly, truly, you cannot, unless one is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. What does that tell you, first of all? What does that tell you? Why would Jesus say such a thing to a potential, budding, eager beaver disciple? Why would he say that? What's he saying? I mean, offer some ideas. Nobody has the slightest clue. David.
I don't either.
I don't know.
Jason.
I want to say, I think he's chopping down all the stuff that he's coming with, and for the reason that he may freshly look at it all, and wants him to know that there's something gravely important.
Okay, keep that in mind. David's making the observation that Jesus is chopping it all down. Okay, now I'm going to say that's not what's going on, but that's a very good insight. We're going to see that in a little bit later. What else? Jason, did you have your hand up?
Well, I was going to say maybe he doesn't want him to think that he can come to God on the basis of his own insight or his own
works.
Works.
He's presenting his coming with his own resume. We don't know his motive. I'm not despairing his motives. But Jesus is not impressed with whatever motives they are. It's not enough. That's what the first thing he's saying that we understand is that what you're doing, all the energy you're putting forth, the courage toward your own reputation, the steps you are taking, the humble attitude you have, all of this is not enough. That's one of the first offenses of this, Pam. Jesus knows his heart.
From the outside, he sees the heart. And Jesus knows he's one of his.
Okay, so he knows that redemption for Nicodemus is going to be accomplished, but has yet to be applied. Very good, David.
I'd say just as Nicodemus had nothing really to do with his first birth, so could he not have anything to do with the second birth? He was passive in the first, and now he's getting the realization that there's a second one, and he can't do anything about it. He's a passive participant in that act.
Okay, very good. You know that he says, unless you are born again. Now, born again is a very definite illustration for a deliberate purpose, and that is it's passive. No man has control over being born. Of course, that's what Nicodemus' response is all about. You know, how can I do this? You can't. That's the whole point. But nonetheless, he's drawn. Now think about, put those two together. He's nothing. In his motivation is impressive to Jesus. But, and secondly, he cannot get there himself. So what is drawing him? What is motivating him? What? The Spirit of God? Okay, now we say, well, stop right there, Pastor. I didn't say anything about the Spirit of God here. All right, so let's read on. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said, how can I do this? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you. Again, back-to-back truly, trulies, you've probably heard that. You know, this is an emphasis Jesus is getting at. This is a doctrine not only for Nicodemus, but for us. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. We could kick around what that phrase means, but I'm not going to spend time on it this morning. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. The Spirit is required to enter the kingdom of God. Not one's own initiative, not one's own choosing, not one's own faith. Okay, then we read on. Then of course, here's one of the real things. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. What you do on your own, what you do for your own, what you do in your own motivation is not going to be enough, he says, only by what is born of the Spirit being Spirit. That is what is important. Now, David, here's where what you said comes in. This is where we may not say that Jesus is removing everything that Nicodemus has ever thought of before as being worthless, and now he has to be introduced to the gospel all over again. Listen to this verse. Do not marvel, I'm sorry, that's the wrong one. He goes on. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it's coming from or where it goes. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You must be born again of the Spirit. So that, you know, the obvious sovereign exercise of God here is very clearly taught. And even more than that, to the dismissal of human effort and human deliberation and choice. Nicodemus says, now this is the verse I was talking about. Nicodemus says, how can these things be? And Jesus answers him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not know these things? Do you see that verse? What is Jesus saying there? What? Absolutely. It is from cover to cover in the Old Testament. That's what Jesus is saying. The gospel is there. This sovereign election of God is there. You of all people, he's saying, should know these things. He's not saying everything you've taught in the past, everything you've read in the past is gone, you know, that we aren't separating the Old Testament from the New Testament. That was my point. I'm not saying that that was yours, David, but that what it reminded me of that. So I used you to. Okay. He says, truly we speak, you know, notice the plural. He's, you know, what is the we? We could say, well, that's the Trinity, Jesus and the Spirit. I think it's also the faithful teachers of the law and the prophets. We speak of what we know and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. You've rejected it. You've put it aside because you have this Pharisaical indoctrination, and that's a problem. If I've told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how do you believe? He's calling him an unbeliever. This is his belief, nothing. Nicodemus is just being stepped on big time, you know. And then he brings up this last verse, 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now here, of course, that verse is not for us, that's for the Jews. That's for the people of the Pharisee here. And you know what he's saying there? What Paul will say in Romans, not all of Israel is Israel. He's saying, don't think it's all of Israel that we're talking about versus all the Gentiles. The elect starts in the Old Testament. The elect moved even the sick to look up at the bronze snake and be healed, as opposed to the rebellious who said, I will not be humbled in that way. I do not believe in Moses enough for that. I will refuse. And they died. So he's putting a division, not between the Jew and the Gentile, but between Israelite and Israelite. And that's a very important point there. So then when it comes to verse 16, which could be, you know, commentaries argue back and forth on this. They don't know if the speech of Jesus continues or it stops. And this is where John's own commentary starts. But this is the context for verse 16. He says, for God so loved the world that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The immediate context is in back of that, that reference to Moses in verses 14 and 15. I'm looking at the wrong notes. What did I do with them? Here they are. So when you get to John 3:16, I think the context there is very, very important. Who is going to believe if not those that only are moved by the Spirit of God and given the gift of faith? Paul underscores that faith in Christ, a saving faith in Christ, is a gift from God. It's not the kind of persuasion, even emotional persuasion. Even a persuasion that comes out of a desperation of one's point in life is not good enough. Jesus says to them, you must be born again. It's only when you credit everything that draws you to Christ, not to yourself, but to God first. God takes the initiative and you respond to that in faith, that you will see the kingdom of God. That's, of course, the instruction there. Now, when it comes to the whosoever believes, we strike off universal salvation. We're not talking about that. No real evangelical Christian buys universal salvation in that sense, that well, everybody's going to be saved and nobody's going to go to hell except the really, really, really bad people. But so the question is whether it's qualified, the whosoever will, is qualified in terms of whether it's two big words, whether it's synergistic, meaning cooperative, or monergistic, meaning only from God. That's the real point. Now, the context already has proven to us, really beyond the shadow of a doubt, that Jesus is teaching a monergistic gospel. And it's only when we then foretake John 3:16 out and press it and press it and press it from our agenda that we could say, yes, it could talk about a synergistic gospel. But the real implication, the real problem with the synergistic gospel is that it leaves Jesus with only making it possible. You know, and we've heard that before. You've heard that before in many different contexts and pulpits. Jesus died on the cross, and what he did was he opened the door. But you got to go in. You might have heard it in various other ways. Jesus throws out the lifeline, but you've got to grab it. Jesus is your doctor, you know, and you are dying and you are on your last breaths, and Jesus, the doctor, brings in the pill that will save your life, but you got to take it. I mean, it's any kind of variation of the synergistic gospel you've heard before. But Jesus here, in the context of this, is making it very clear that the gift of saving faith, not just persuasion, you know, that's where the pollsters don't make the definition or distinction. You know, they say, are you an evangelical Christian? You know, oh yes, and there's so many percentage of America is evangelical Christian. Do you have faith? Oh yes, I have faith. Well, faith itself, as the Alcoholics Anonymous would tell you, faith in a doorknob is faith. But saving faith is something that acts upon you, not something you act upon. And that means it is a gift of God. It is something that is given to you that you may trust in because it's true, because you have been redeemed, because you are redeemed by it. And so we would say that that the context and the scenario of what atonement means reinforces all of this to say this is a monergistic declaration. This is God alone. Now, we're reinforced in that a little bit by the word atonement. And I forget which handout this is on. I don't see it there either. That makes... Yes, okay. It's under the heading Limited Atonement in last week's handout. And I discussed limited, which we may or may not have time to get into right now. But what I want to do is direct you to the back side of that sheet where it says, starts with the word atonement. What does atonement mean? Now, atonement is a biblical word. It's the word that is used to express what Christ has done. What does atonement mean? And, you know, if you look up atonement in Webster's dictionary, you'd find some very general kind of or generic kind of definitions. First of all, it does tip the hat to the fact that it is a Christian term. So Webster's would define it, first of all, as reconciliation of God and man through Christ. That's part of the gospel message. And that's a good place to start. The second one is a little more clear. It says a reparation for offense. A repairing of a relationship of an offense is what atonement is. So something, in other words, is done that clears the way for, that eliminates the issue or the burden. But Scripture actually goes farther in what it means by the word atonement. Atonement in Scripture is, first of all, a sacrifice and a payment for sin. This is where blood atonement is instructed in the Old Testament, and the references are there when it talks about the atoning sacrifice. It's talking about that which has to do with this big word, propitiation, that we sing about in one of James Boyce's hymns, that we have propitiation for the lost. And what that means is that the bill is paid. That whatever it is that needed to be satisfied has been satisfied. And that it is, in other words, 100% accomplished. In the case of a relationship between a man and a man, atonement is the elimination of any barrier that's put up between them that keeps them as enemies. It's the accomplishment of whatever issue that's before us. But it isn't used anywhere in the Old Testament. When you look up the word atonement, the word is never ever used anywhere to say something halfway. There's no halfway atonement. There's no, I'll do this, now you do that. And if we both work on this, then it will work, then it will happen. Atonement is always something that buries the issue. It's done. It's complete. And when we talk about atonement as Christ's atoning work on the cross, that's what we're talking about. His purchase of blood. His purchasing of you on the cross. And it's the confession's jealousy to hold up the power and the strength of Christ's purchase on the cross that leads us logically to the next step, which is limited atonement. Obviously, if Christ actually paid the price, if Christ actually atoned for the sins of people, then the question of whose people would have to be that he atoned successfully and purposely for his people. Because you see, the alternative is to say he only made it possible. He atoned for all people is to say universally is of course first of all to go farther than any evangelical would want to go, because you know we're saying that Christ died and therefore everybody's going to be saved except the really smarmy people, and none of us want to go there. And so we're back to the debate about a synergistic gospel. You know, is it, if Christ only made it possible, then it's up to man to respond. But what is man? Unequivocally, man is dead. He doesn't want God on his own. He cannot reach God on his own because he is a child of wrath. He's already sinful, even from birth. So the strength of the developing doctrines keeps coming back to that first point. And that first point continues to underscore for us the fact that salvation has to be monergistic. It has to be by God alone and not by anything we do. And so one of the heritages of Calvinism has always been to exalt the sovereignty of God, to lift God up, and his electing will and his mercy and his power and his authority, and that he is in charge of everything and he exercises his will sovereignly, and we are the benefactors of that. We are the ones who are his enemies, like Nicodemus. But drawn by his spirit, wooed, maybe not even aware of it at the time, wooed to him to explore, in all honesty, what this is coming from, only to be hit square in the eyes with the truth of the gospel, then anything that we can offer, any synergistic side to this we can contribute, would not matter. And that we must be born again. Now you see, when it comes to believing the gospel, and as John 3:16 tells us, I think that is part of what it means. Understanding that the gospel is monergistic. I think that's what believing, saving faith, is really all about. We're saying that unless I understand that I must be born again, and that I cannot be born again unless the Spirit has mercy on me, and unless Christ dies for me, I mean, even, you know, every evangelical likes to have that picture painted, you know, that when Christ died, he was speaking my name, or he had my name written on his hand, or personalizing it. If I was the only sinner in the world, he'd still die for me. You know, that personalization, you know, a Calvinist says, amen! Because Jesus knows his own. He's not just up there saying, hope, 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 hope. Sure would be nice if somebody be convinced of this. or you know, assure himself. The Father, you know, has looked down the corridors of time and says, don't worry about it, Jesus. Some will come in eventually. He's purchasing his church, his bride. That's as personal as it gets. He's not hooking up with eHarmony here. He knows his bride. She is unworthy. Her wedding dress is tattered. She is not attractive. And yet he loves her. Not just any woman who might walk in the door. He loves her. And he dies for her. And that is the gospel. And so, you know, when you wrestle with limited atonement, you know, again, one of the objections, of course, is, well, God isn't fair and all this stuff. But it comes back to the whole principle of man being, you know, in the wrath of God and suffering on his own choice and account. He is fallen by nature. He is fallen by will. He is fallen by conviction. He is fallen in desire. He is fallen in his thinking process. He's, as Nicodemus demonstrates to us, he's even fallen in his motives for wanting God. It's not enough. You know, when you read John 3, right in the side, you know, my own effort is never enough. Jesus is saying that. That's what John 3:3 is all about. Your effort coming to me on your knees in tears is not enough. But it doesn't mean that that he's going to return him back, because the Spirit of God has been the one who's already initially drawing him to himself. He wouldn't even come to that point of conviction. He wouldn't even been willing to stick his neck out that far. He wouldn't have had any attraction to Jesus at all in the first place if it hadn't have been for the Spirit of God drawing him. And Jesus says that to him also. And furthermore, he says, you of all people should know this, because it has always been that way. And that is the gospel message. Okay, I'll stop. Do you want me to look at some of the other texts there, or do you have your own verse that you want me to chew on? Would you like to respond to what I said? You're the one that raised it. Okay. She said it was wonderful. Just want to get that on tape. Bob?
I believe that this text in John 3 does support the limited atonement, that idea. To me, though, the picture of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, how does that portray or symbolize limited atonement?
Well,
doesn't seem to quite fit.
Okay. As he's referring back to verses 14 and 15, and he's asking how that expresses limited atonement. Remember the story of what's going on there. The Israelites are being punished for their rebellion. Again, context is very important there. Rebellion against Moses and rebellion against God, and as a result, the snakes have come and they are biting and poisoning the people. So there's a context of wrath, and there's a context of worthlessness. Once again, the folks are mocking God to his face. Once again, the situation is a clear depiction of their hard-heartedness and of their unworthiness. And this is not just, you know, a crowd of people who's having a rotten day, and, you know, Moses has a prize for them, you know, and stuff. It's a picture, first of all, of total depravity. That you may, there's an illustrative point to be made here, and very deliberately so. It is God. It's not Moses that cooks up this idea. It's God that gives him the sign of the serpent on the staff. It's the promise that he gives to him. So this is God's idea. This is God's declaration to Moses that this is what's going to happen. This isn't just some superstition. He didn't just get this from the voodoo doctor next door, or try it, you'll like it kind of commercial. But this is an instruction from God here that he's giving by grace and by his own initiative to people who really don't deserve it. They deserve, in fact, to die of their sins because of their rebellion against God. Moses makes the serpent on the staff. He explains what it is to them, and he holds it up. And still, some will not look. And of course, this is a dividing then between Israelites by race, between those who refuse with stiff necks and stubborn hearts, and those who, out of humility and pain and anguish, will indeed trust what Moses says and look up. Of course, we would say that in the context of John 3, where Jesus is talking about this monergistic gospel, we can draw the conclusion that the reason he says this is because even those who would submit themselves to look up, to humble themselves in the sight of this God whom they have just rejected or turned against, is a sign of God's Spirit moving in them already. And so it divided Israelite from Israelite. This wasn't between Israelite and Jew. Gentile. This divided Israelite from Israelite. And it was, of course, part of the point that Jesus is making. He probably drew this illustration because he's trying to remind Nicodemus of how he should be teaching it. You've known this all along, Nicodemus. You know, the serpent and the staff in the wilderness proves the point. It's not just simply, whosoever shall look up. It's the fact that any look up when they hate God, but that they're motivated by the Spirit of God and the humility that takes to look up and be rescued from their wrath and from their doom. So I think that in Jesus' mind, this clearly does illustrate election and the movement of the Spirit and the monergistic effort. I wasn't necessarily pushing John 3:16 to express limited atonement, but I think the point could be pressed that yes, indeed, all we're saying is that God would have known who would look up ahead of time, and because he is moving their hearts to do that, not just because he sees down the corridor of time, but because he's moving their hearts to look up. What if God had said that, Moses had made the staff, explain to everybody, nobody looked up, because they all despise God. What would be the point of that? That's not what happened, of course. It divided them. And in that is the fact that God is moving in the hearts of some. How's that?
Yeah, I guess, it's fine. Maybe I should understand this from something you said, that, this for us post-New Testament church era, that this passage is John 3 is pointing us back and teaching us something about this particular Old Testament reference. That's how I should understand it. While Nicodemus is being taught that Old Testament passage was pointing towards Jesus' ministry, so it's not.
I think it's a little bigger, Bob. I don't think it's just how this particular passage points to Jesus. I think he's laboring the point, Nicodemus. He's saying, Nicodemus, everything in the Old Testament points to Christ. There is one covenant, and this is just a sampling of how that applies. I think that's what he's saying. Ben? Payment, yes, atonement being a payment. It is finished. That certainly underscores what I've been talking about. The atonement for his people is finished. Not simply the fact that his life is finished, that's obvious. But it is finished is very clearly a reference to his act of redemption, that he has now purchased his bride, and that it is complete. So yeah, I think that definitely underscores that.
One more. I often marvel Matthew 1, when the angel told, I think it's Mary, he said that you should call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from the world.
Exactly.
The his people.
Right. And you remember how she responds with the Magnificat, which is not an us versus them, but a lifting up of the downcast. And that he will be a light to the nations. Zechariah underscores it with very much the same kind of language. It's not Israel versus Gentile. This is for his people, and that it's very well pronounced in both of those. Jason,
the same thing Jesus said in the Good Shepherd teaching in John chapter 10. He said, I'm the Good Shepherd. My
right.
Sheep know me. They hear my voice. They follow after me. I give them eternal life. I lay down my life for the sheep.
Mm-hmm.
And he also says, I have other sheep who are not of this fold.
Right.
those who are already called his sheep, even though they're among the unbelieving Gentiles.
Right.
He can identify them as being his sheep because they are.
Right. Very good. Very good. Pam?
I think when we get back to John 3:3, the words where Jesus is unless you were born of the Spirit, we can be born of the Spirit and not see. That verse from Titus is in my mind. Titus 3:4, where it talks, I think it really summarizes the whole thing. It's really beautiful.
Is that one of the ones I've got picked out? Wait, what's the verse, Pam?
It says, but when the kindness and the love of God are made before we appear, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life.
Right. Oh, another plug for Williamson.
Well, it is fantastic. It takes in read it, but on page 116, it talks about something I never heard of before called Dordo Salutis.
Mm-hmm.
And it's the application of redemption to it lays it out perfect, beautifully, how this whole process occurs. It's awesome.
Right. And that comes, of course, from Romans 8. Not from the confession, but Romans 8. Nancy.
That's probably the beginning when we began to talk about John 3:3. The whole book of John, like, it talks about the priority of God's choosing. And Jesus himself said in John 6:5, for this reason I have said to you that no one
Mm-hmm. Right. And John 17, of course, underscores much the same thing, that he makes a point of distinguishing between those the Father has given him and the world. All right. Well, let's move on to another on the pyramid, irresistible grace. This is on one of the sideways sheets, just to make it difficult. Now, the grace of God, of course, is that which is always been an issue in the Christian church for 2 millennia now, a topic of conversation, because it has been a difficult thing to define. Does grace mean salvation? Does grace mean initiation? Does grace mean the strength by which I can choose Christ? Does grace mean something additional to my own effort? It has not always been easy to grasp what this is. But irresistible grace is it can be defined for our purposes as the compelling love of God to bring about his purposes. And, of course, the first and foremost thing to that is that we are saying, with that kind of definition, the compelling love of God to bring about his purposes, we are saying he has purposes that he is determined to bring about. If we're talking about the will of God, if we're talking about something that God is doing, then we're talking about an end result. Now, it's in response to this, it's in rejection of this idea that God has a purpose, that he's bringing everything to it, that he's going to do it sovereignly, and that he's going to do it determinedly. This is one of the reasons why open theism has come up in our day and age in our discussions. Well, not in our discussions, but in discussion of the broad church. The idea that God does not have a purpose and he does not have a determination, and he just kind of goes along with things and moves as he will and responds to man in the freedom of his own will and exercise. But the Reformed faith would renounce that. God is not surrendering any of his sovereignty. He does not surrender any of his authority on earth. He creates man for his purpose and for his will, and he does have a determined end in sight. And his irresistible grace is just simply meaning that he will compel slowly but surely and by his primary and secondary means, he will compel and draw his own to himself, and he will do so successfully. Paul, mentions this, what God begins, he will also be faithful to end. And bring to a completion. And certainly, if he has smaller things in mind when he's speaking about that, he has greater things as well. And that includes the salvation of your soul. Now, the irresistible grace is argued back and forth. You know, if the Arminian, of course, does not want irresistible grace because that takes freedom away from man. It takes the freedom out of his will. It takes, I have to be able to reject God. I have to be able to say no to God. And Calvinist says, amen, that's not a problem. that's not the problem. But if grace is irresistible, then, you know, it's just one of the, again, we're reducing man and his will, as they would say, to just robot status, and we're just marching along and we're just doing whatever God would have us do. And of course, reality proves that that's not right, and so that also is wrong. But what Arminianism is basing this on is the ability of man to think and to choose on his own, first for God and then against him. To say that, at one point, man, in the freedom of his own, in the autonomy of his will, which is really what Arminians are saying, we want man to be autonomous. We don't want God telling us what to do. And we want to be able, in our own free will, to choose God anyway. And of course, in the maintaining of that, you know, we have to say that man still has the desire in his heart to be good. And we point to philanthropy, and we point to generosity, and we point to other things that demonstrate that. And we say, see, man is still basically good, and he still may choose God of his own accord. And then secondly, of course, an Arminian says, because Christ has made it possible, he's opened the doors, then very clearly those who want to, there are some that don't, but those who want to may choose Christ. And the bottom line is, and this is probably the worst part about it, if you're consistent as an Arminian, I know many aren't, just like they would say many Calvinists aren't, if you're consistent as an Arminian, you're saying that, of course, salvation is a decision of the autonomous will. I choose Christ on my own. Now, I may do it emotionally. I may do it when I'm down and out. I may do it when my marriage is on the rocks. I may do it when I'm coerced. I may do it when I'm pressured. I may do it after I read something. I may do it when I'm persuaded, but it is still a decision I make in the autonomy of my will to go to Christ. And the bottom line of that is there is no grace. There is no work of the Spirit. God need not apply. Now they would, you know, now like I said, this is where the whole issue of grace comes in. Well, they would respond, some Arminians would respond by saying, well, no, it's not that much. Grace is kind of like the oil on the machine. Grace is the sidewalk on a hilly road or a rocky path. Grace is the light at the end of the tunnel. Grace is the thing that helps me move along. Grace is the call of the gospel. You know, come to me, all you weary, and I will give you rest. It's the attraction. It's the beauty. It's the loveliness. It's the thing that persuades me to, you know, tries to persuade me to come. But at any point in time on the way, I can still, of the autonomy of my will, which is important in the Arminian doctrine, anytime in the autonomy of my will, I can still stand and say no to God. And I can still walk away. His grace is not irresistible. I still may, and of course, this is the real bottom line, and this is the real devil in the details in terms of my opinion, I may still not only walk away from time to time, but as my Arminian pastor has told me many times, I can still lose my salvation if I'm not careful. If I mess up, if I turn away at just the wrong time, I can go to hell even after I have followed the Lord for many, many years. And depending on which Arminian doctrine you're listening to, and how much manipulation and coercion there is in the desire of that author or that pastor's heart, you will have varying degrees of your eternal insecurity. But all of that has to do with working on offering, selling to, manipulating, coercing, twisting the arm of the autonomous will in man, which, as we've seen, was built on the fact that man is basically good. We're going to deny everything the Bible has to say about man's fallen nature, because man is more important here. My will is more important here. We're going to deny that God in His mercy raises up someone who is undeserving. When I walk in the door, I had better be welcomed because I am deserving. We're going to deny limited atonement. We're going to say because man has his own power and he's the center of the gospel, anybody can choose anytime they want because Christ made it possible. We're going to not deny the whole meaning of atonement. And we're going to deny God's compelling grace. We're going to say, I can take or leave God, and that's just fine. Now, an Arminian would never say it that coldly. But that is the logic where his doctrine is carrying him. And that is how he is reinforced in his thinking. And that is how he is manipulated. Now, this isn't just, since Jacobus Arminius. This goes back to the whole first millennium period when the lifting up of the Mass was very important and the worship of God in terms of what the priests do is very important and how central and powerful the church is and how you need to get into the church. This had to do with the whole expansion of the sacraments from 2 to 7 so that the church, you would plug in with the church at every step of your life, even up until the point where you died, because you had to stay connected to the church if you were going to make it. And you had to keep coming back again and again and again and again and again and again in order to know you're going to make it. Because if you don't, you won't make it. And this is very evident in all of that. The contrast to that in Calvinism is that man, because he is dead in his transgressions and sins, and because God sovereignly elects his own in Christ, and because the Spirit recreates, calls the sinner from death to life, and because Christ has purchased atonement for his people, then definitely, most definitely, what God begins in you, he will bring to completion. Now, that doesn't mean that it's going to happen overnight. That doesn't mean that you will be kicking and screaming, or won't be kicking and screaming. You know, that's another thing that's thrown up against Calvinists. Calvinists believe that you're dragged into heaven kicking and screaming against your will. Amen! That's precisely what we believe. Because God cannot be denied. And if that's what it takes, and in some of our cases, that's precisely what it takes, he will have his own. And he will break you again and again and again and again and again. And he will give you a love for him that you never thought you could ever embrace. And he will draw you to himself and he will make you sing his praises. Yes, he will make you. He will draw you and he will convert you and he will change your soul and you will delight to sing his praises. Not just from the outside, it's not just compliance, but from a heart that is alive in him. And so some of our lives bear a pilgrimage that are as rough. Others have a beautiful, peaceful conversion when we're young, and the rest of our lives never look back. Others of us are restless. Some are tormented. Some of us are miserable because of the rocky road that we get to cross. That maybe is because of the providence of God, or because we wrestle with our own sins and our own temptations, and we keep falling back on them. Your falling back into your own temptations, brothers and sisters, is not a sign of your insecurity in Christ. It's a sign of your fallen nature. You are human. And God loves you. To quote the hymn, just as you are. But he is not going to leave you just as you are. He changes you every day. And now the things that you wanted to do and you were thirsty for and you were hungry for and you didn't think you could live without slowly but surely become albatrosses around your neck. It's the same thing. It tastes the same. It looks the same. It acts the same. But it burdens you and it hurts you and it becomes miserable with you, and now you jettison it on your own. Now that's not your decision. That's the work of Christ. That's the work of His Spirit. And He converts you to long for things that you can't imagine you would ever be interested in. And this happens to you one step at a time all through your life. And it isn't complete, you know, now we're talking sanctification, it isn't complete until this life is over. And yet we have that wonderful security. And of course, when we realize it is an act of God and He will claim His own, He will have His bride, you know, then of course the perseverance of the saints is just falls naturally into place. You know, and you know, for those of you who have that, you know, plaque up on your wall, footprints, you know, and yes, that's true, God's carrying you, not just halfway, by the way. See, it's prideful to say I'm walking half the way, but then all of a sudden there's one set of footprints. No, there's always been one set of footprints. You are weak and you are lazy and you are tempted and you are corrupted and you are being carried the whole way. But you get there because God's not turning around and He's not dropping you. Okay? All right, we will pick up next week then as we continue on through this period with the Ordo Salutis, as has already been mentioned. You get to throw around a Latin name, a Latin word, and look impressive. And I'm going to tell on Bob. I got one last little thing here. I am getting feedback from some of you about how you like the class, and I'm just thrilled with that. I'm sure some of you also just are being driven nuts, but I'm very happy about the positive feedback. And I got to tell you how it just struck me as just hilarious when we were sitting at God's gym, and we were talking about the Book of Romans. And we were all into it. We were all doing our thing. And Sean, who leads the class, looked up and he said, "Bob, what are you doing?" And Bob just thought he just sat back in his chair and he said, "Well, I was just reading the Westminster Confession and contemplating effectual calling." I couldn't believe my ears. It just sounded so great. Anyway. Yes, it was a, no, I was, it, could you, I think everybody gets it. Absolutely, yes. Yes. Well, I was just thinking about effectual calling, you know. All right, let's close. Father, thank you very much for the blessing that it is to see how this all fits into place. We would desire more than anything else to humble ourselves before you, because you are a great God who has brought us to yourself and exercised your perfect will for your perfect purposes from beginning to end of our lives. And Lord, what wonderful things that does for us. What marvelous things we see. Makes us, Lord, repent of our own stubbornness, of our own pride. We realize, Lord, these things have nothing to do with the gospel. We thank you for the bluntness with which you spoke with Nicodemus, not to turn him away, but to teach him what he should see already, and to make a real and true disciple out of him, with those very words causing him to be born again. Thank you that we have the same lesson, that we can see the same things because, Lord, by your word in our hearts and by the Spirit quickening us, O Lord, and leading us to it, we are born again as well. We sing your praises, Lord. We exalt your name. We want nothing more than to follow in your train. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.